Good morning, everyone. Good to have you back for our worship service this morning. I trust everybody had a good Christmas day, and I saw some of what went on Facebook, and it looks like everybody probably ate a lot, and you know, everybody's 5 pounds heavier today, and that kind of thing. Let's go ahead and begin by worshiping together, and I'll be reading from Psalm 96 as we begin our worship. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we know from your word that you delight in our worship. You desire our worship. You want us to worship you. And in your sovereignty, you through your word and multiple prophecies and multiple fulfillments of those prophecies have made a way through Christ and his coming that we have been celebrating this month. You have made a way for us to worship you. That is why we're created. We are made to worship you, and you are sovereign. You are in control of all things. And so you are so sovereign that you have a way of even taking the events of this world, the fallen world in which we live, the evil in which we experience and are privy to, Lord, all of that ultimately you have a way of using for your purposes so that we can, as your people, come to worship you. And I pray, Lord, today that you'd help us to understand that in a real way. And we confess before you, Father, that we so easily get off track when it comes to worshiping you. We so easily move to the worship of idols, of the heart, of things in our lives, ourselves, our own pursuits, what we want. Lord, I pray that you would return us again to worshiping you, to focusing on who you are and your greatness, and attributing to you the weight of value that we can enjoy you. And Lord, I pray that you would remind us today of the importance of doing that as we look ahead to 2021. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
I'm not finished yet. We'll be reading from our text today, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way.
So this passage really is here for us to understand more about why Christ came, and particularly our response is to be worship. In fact, three times in this passage, in verse 2 and 8 and 11, the word worship is used, and so it becomes a major theme of this passage. What I want you, I'd like you to do, you're in Matthew 2, hold a finger there, but would you turn over to Psalm 27 for a moment as we get into this. Psalm 27, I want us to see just how important this whole idea of worship is as we're coming to the end of 2020 and we're entering into 2021. I'm part of a couple of different Facebook pastors groups that just discuss different things, and one guy just posted yesterday. He said, "Anybody having trouble planning for 2021?" And he had sort of this meme said, "I got nothing." And you know, that it's really true. When you look ahead to 2021, how are you supposed to plan? It's like 2020 was the oh no year, and 2021 is the don't know year. We just don't know. People ask, "Are you going to do the fall thing and the Easter egg hunts and?" All those different things that, you know, we normally, I don't know. I don't really know what to look ahead to, and because of just what we're going to be allowed to do and all of that. And yet, one thing that I know we are going to be doing is worshiping. We're going to be worshiping personally, and we're going to be worshiping corporately as best as we possibly can. And the truth of the matter is, when we come to Psalm 27, you have David here. David doesn't know. Like circumstances are crazy. He's at war, he's got his enemies, they look like they're prevailing against him. He's just like, "I don't really know." And we pick up in verse 27, or verse 1 rather, of Psalm 27, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now, why could he say that? Why is the Lord the light of his salvation and the strength of his life? He says, "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh," that's a vivid picture, "my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing," then he says this, "one thing," he's kind of, you know, it's kind of like all of the different conquests that David's gone through and the kingdom and all these things, that these pursuits, and, you know, he doesn't know what's going on and the enemies are prevailing against him and they're conspiring and all of this, and he says one thing. What does he say, one thing? Verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to behold," what? "The beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices for the joy in his tabernacle. I will sing," yes, "I will sing praises to the Lord." He realizes that there is one thing that he desires. the pursuit of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom, the expansion of the kingdom. He's sort of going, that may happen, may not, but there's one thing that I desire. I desire to worship God. And that is why he could look to God as his light and his salvation, because no matter what else was going on, he was going to behold the beauty of the Lord. He was going to worship his God. And there are a lot of things that can be taken away from us. There are a lot of freedoms or whatever else that might not be there, or there are things that we enjoy that may not be available to us, but we can always worship him. Worship is the proper response, ascribing all honor and worth to the Creator God precisely because he is worthy, delightfully so. That's worship. It is the proper response, understanding that God is the Creator of all things. Why? Because he is worthy. And it is to be something that is delightful. Now, in Matthew 2, you can turn back there. In Matthew 2, you have this passage, and you've got a lot going on here. This is, of course, a very familiar story. You've got the wise men. You've got Herod. You've got a lot going on throughout this plot. But I want you to notice that what really we see in this passage is that God wants us as genuine worshipers to respond to his Son with genuine worship. Now, what does that look like? What is genuine worship? What you're going to see in this passage is there are various contrasts in the passage. You're going to see genuine versus counterfeit worshipers. There's going to be some people in the passage that God clearly chooses to worship God. And there are some that are they're counterfeit worshipers. You're going to see God's sovereign plan throughout this passage, and you're going to see man's evil plans. And then you're going to see genuine worship versus counterfeit worship. What does genuine, heartfelt worship look like? And what does counterfeit worship look like? Those are the things that we're going to see in this passage. And all of this is going to help us to understand what genuine worship is. And we pick up in verses 1 through 5. We're going to see genuine worshipers versus counterfeit worshipers. And we pick up in verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So we begin, first of all, by noting these wise men. But before we even do that, we can think back to Matthew chapter 1. You remember Matthew chapter 1? We actually started December, the first Sunday of December, with looking at Matthew chapter 1. And you remember the people that God highlighted in chapter 1 who would be used of God to bring forth this Messiah, Jesus Christ. You remember they were women? There were four women in that genealogy. They were all Gentile women, or at least three of the four were Gentiles. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth were all Gentiles. They were these Gentile women that no one would ever expect to be in a genealogy of a king. And yet we noted that God chose to use people who were not that, you know, they weren't the people that you'd expect. And you're now going to see the same thing here with these magi, with these wise men. The word there in the Greek is magi, and we actually get our word magic from it. It's interesting to consider who these people were. Now, if you think about the people that God used to worship him, when you think of those people in Matthew chapter 1, think over Luke chapter 2, you've got the shepherds, these oppressed poor people. And now we come to this group, this magi. And this was a priestly caste of Medes who were interpreters of dreams. Now let's think back here. The Medo-Persian Empire
Let's think back. What empire are we at now in Matthew chapter 1? It's the what? Does anybody know? The Roman Empire, right? And if you go back one empire, who did the Romans take over? They took over the Greek Empire. Remember? Okay. All right, let's go back one more. You go back to the Greek Empire, and who did the Greek Empire take over? It was the Medo-Persians. Okay? The Greeks took over the Medo-Persians. Who did the Medo-Persian Empire take over? Babylon, right? Babylonians. Now, if you think back to Daniel and the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar, I had a point to this. I wasn't just trying to do a history lesson. King Nebuchadnezzar, do you remember that he actually talked about different people in his kingdom that were his advisors? They were, like in Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, it says, in matters of wisdom and understanding about the king, examined them, he found them, he's talking about Daniel here, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers were in the realm. That's the kind of people we're talking about here. These were people that the Babylonian king relied on to interpret dreams and to look into the stars and astrology. And that tradition continued into the Medo-Persian Empire. And these people, and apparently on some level into the Greek Empire, but probably the Romans didn't want to have much to do with this. And yet they were coming from the East, and they were probably Zoroastrians. They were people that looked at the stars, they followed the stars and tried to see signs in the stars and all of that. Now, this passage is not here to say, well, this is what we all need to do. We all need to be like the wise men, and we need to look for signs in the stars, and we need to find it. By the way, this is a really a great example of why you don't want to look at the characters of the Bible and just always assume that you're not supposed to follow them. There are some methods of preaching. This is for free, but there are some methods of preaching that they go to the Old Testament and they want you to dare to be a Daniel and dare to be a David and dare to be all these different people, and actually that's not the point. And it's the same thing with these Magi. It's not like we're supposed to do everything the Magi did. But here's one thing we can note. And there's actually a lot of questions as to and debate as to who these people are. By the 6th century, they have names that have been added to them, and who knows whether they're true or not. The Catholic Church thought that there were three of these wise men because of the three gifts, but the Eastern Orthodox thought that there were 12, and I don't know why. So we don't really know how many there were or anything like that. But here is the one thing that we can, that why did Matthew put them in here in his account of this? It's because of this. It was very unlikely that God would use, in our mindset or in their mindset, the Jewish mindset, why would God use these pagan, foreign, Gentile astrologers to come and worship him? I mean, think about it. That is not who you would expect. In fact, it's really amazing how often the people that you would least expect to follow Jesus actually follow Jesus. And the people that you would most expect to follow Jesus don't follow Jesus. We see in this passage that these genuine worshipers, they're Gentiles, they are unlikely suspects, and teaches us that God uses various methods and various means to bring people to himself, and we should never look at somebody and say, well, that person, I don't think the Lord will use him. Or that person, boy, he's got a good pedigree. It's exactly God in the very beginning stages of who are the genuine worshipers and who are not. It's exactly the opposite of what you would think. Because you'll note that these astrologers come and they're inquiring about who is this person born king, and what do you find happens here? You've got these chief priests and scribes. And it's like, you know, it's like they're Herod says, oh boy, there's a king somewhere. Oh, we got to figure out what this is. Let's like blow off the dust of the scrolls of the Old Testament. Let's kind of brush them off and see if we can find what's going on here. I'm making that up a little bit, maybe, but I actually tend to think that the chief priests and scribes were really not studying their Old Testament the way that the prophets did back 400 years prior. And why would I say that? Because they're totally, like, you got to have magi that are going to come and tell you about this king that's already been born. By the way, been born for, you know, somewhere between a year and 2 years. He's not 2 years old, but he's, you know, somewhere a year and year or 2 years old. And these chief priests and scribes, they have no idea what's going on until they're alerted by these pagan Gentile magi, these astrologers. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us a couple of things. First of all, the people that are so close, these people are so close and yet so far away. They've got access to the Bible. These Zoroastrians didn't have access to the Bible. These scribes had access to the Word of God, but access doesn't mean application. Just because you have access to the Word of God doesn't mean you're really, truly, genuinely digging into the Word of God, applying the Word of God. These scribes weren't doing that. They didn't have it. They had access to it, but they weren't doing it. You know, sometimes I think we are so familiar with this book. We have so much access. We have tons of access. We could do it. We could at our fingertips. It's like it's not special anymore. And we need to get back to knowing the Word and studying the Word for ourselves and realizing just how significant and special this book really is. And it required the Zoroastrians to come and tell the chief priests and scribes what was, you know, alert them, and then they're looking into it and they're finding, oh yeah, there's this prophecy, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It's right there in the Old Testament. Now, we also have this King Herod. This is another counterfeit worshiper. Herod's an interesting guy. This is Herod the Great here. This is the son of Antipater. My wife tells me I can't get too much into history. I love history, so I can tell you all kinds of things about this. I'll try not to bore you with the details, but there's a couple of things that are going to be helpful for you to know about this guy Herod. This guy Herod was a great king. He was an Edomite. He was from the line of Esau. He was called an Edomian. Okay. So he was of the line of Abraham, but remember, Esau was not, it's Jacob's brother, right? And so he wasn't through the line that you were supposed to be in order to be king. And so Israel, even though Herod was set up by the Roman Senate in 40 BC to be king, okay, you're now king of the Jews, Herod, the Roman Senate said you are, Israel never accepted Herod as king. So he had all this power to be able to build buildings and do all kinds of administrative things, but the people really never accepted him. The Romans forced Herod onto them. But it's interesting that the Romans knew exactly what they were doing, because years prior, Judas Maccabees forced the Idumeans into Judaism. In other words, they weren't really believing in the one true God. They were forced into it. And the Romans took this whole situation. And they said, okay, we're going to use this situation. We got a guy named Herod who really actually doesn't even believe in what the Jews believe, but we can set, they've been practicing even though they don't really believe it, and we'll set him up this way. This is Herod. He is a counterfeit. He's a counterfeit king. He's a counterfeit worshiper. He is a counterfeit person. Now, this man is very clever. He's very gifted in administration. He builds big buildings. He rebuilds the temple in 20 BC. But this is also a man who is full of himself. Herod is absolutely full of himself. Why is it that when the wise men come, he is a counterfeit worshiper, obviously, from the passage. He tries to plot to take him out, actually. Why is that? Well, this man's full of himself. He absolutely resented the fact that the Jews did not view him as truly a king, that he was a usurper of the throne. He leveled heavy taxes on the people, and he absolutely loved power. In fact, this man was so paranoid that he became, he actually murdered his favorite wife. Yeah, favorite out of many. His favorite wife and two of his sons. That's how evil he was. Herod was absolutely self-worship, loved self, worshiped self. And so, of course, when they think that that somebody's going to come and take any of that, he is fearful. In fact, that's what it says. He's troubled. Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. So we see the difference between a genuine worshiper and a counterfeit worshiper. And folks, the point that Matthew is trying to make here is it's not what you'd expect. If there are people that are very close to Christianity, they're not Christians. That would be an application. There are people that you would think, oh, they grew up in a Christian home, but they are lost. Oh, they've had the Bible in front of them their whole lives, but they don't know Christ. And there very, very well may be people in this room who you have grown up in Christianity, you've heard the gospel 1,000 times, you've gone to church all your life, but you're not saved. You're really close. And there are others that may be listening and say, you know, I'm just not even worthy to be saved. And those are the people that are right in the right position to be saved, those who know they're unworthy. And that's what we see Matthew's pointing out. By the way, who is Matthew? Remember Matthew? Matthew is what? A tax collector. He's Jewish, but he's a tax collector. He was a sellout. And he realized he was bought by the grace of God. Christ chose him as one of his disciples. And Matthew sees this. He realizes he recognizes that anybody can come to Christ. In fact, those people that are least, that you would least expect. Now, we then see, as we move to verses 3 through 9, we see God's sovereign plan versus man's evil plan. And we've already noted that the prophecy that's in this passage, but I want us to notice a few other things about this. Pick up in verse 7, it says, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when he had found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." So he is troubled. He's troubled. He's afraid of what's going on. And so he asks the wise men, you know the story, he asks the wise men, "Would you find this child? Would you come back and let me worship?" Of course, we know he has totally, totally wrong motives. Now, we might think to ourselves, you know, we're not like Herod. I mean, we don't worship for that reason. But are we ever guilty of worshiping for the wrong reason? We ever think, boy, I want to make sure that I'm worshiping in a right way because I want to make sure I look good to other people? That would be a wrong motive. Or maybe we want to look good to God. We want brownie points with God. You know, if I do my devotions and I worship Him, I come to church, then I can look good in front of other people. I can look good in front of God. I can get. Maybe God will bless me more. There are all kinds of crazy, unbiblical things that run through our minds. And if we think that our worship, whether it's personal worship or corporate worship, if we think that our worship is ultimately going to get us something, there's a sense in which we're no better than Herod. Because what God, a genuine worshiper, comes and just wants to come and worship. He wants to give of himself to the person he is worshiping. He's not worried about what it looks like. You're going to find that in this passage. He's not worried about what other people think. He's not even worried about whether or not he's going to get some sort of brownie points from God. That is counterfeit worship. And we need to be very, very careful about counterfeit worship. we see in this passage then that God's worship, God's sovereign plan in all of this. God is going to intervene. God is so sovereign that he's going to take this man, Herod, and Herod's evil plans, and he's going to intervene. Look at verse 12. He intervenes in verse 12. It says, then being divinely warned, we're going to skip over, we're going to come back to the one part where they're actually worshiping Christ. We're going to see that in a minute. But I want you to see something when it comes to these wise men. They come, verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So God intervenes through a dream. Now you may say to yourself, did they really have a dream? Was it a perceived dream? I mean, they're really into dreams. Remember what we said about these magi. They like the idea of getting dreams and being directed certain ways by dreams. Did they actually have a dream from God? For that matter, what about the star? Was there actually a star created? There are some people that say that, you know, we've heard, like was it last week that there was sort of this alignment of Saturn and Jupiter, and that was the Star of Bethlehem? Possibly you can have these different natural explanations for these different things, or you could simply say that God created a star and God used the fact that they had some suspicions about Herod that showed up in a dream. Either way, God used it. I think that's the point. God in his sovereignty, he used this in order to fulfill his purposes. And so they avoid Herod. They go the other direction. But what we know in verse 13 is that Joseph does have an actual dream. Look at verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So this is unmistakable. The other one's kind of like, it's real, the way it reads, you could go either way with it. Either they perceived Herod as a threat and it showed up in their dream, or they did, you know, God appeared to them. But you now have in verse 13, very, very specific, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream saying what? Arise, take a young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now, it is interesting. I want you to see this. All of Herod's plans are either going to get, there's either going to be intervention, redirection, or God is actually just going to take and use it to fulfill his purposes. As evil as Herod is, as evil as his plans end up being, he ends up killing off people, males under 2 years old, which, by the way, what does that remind you of? Exodus, remember that? This has been done before, okay? And there is this sort of connection that is made there with that. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, it says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, and that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, this is actually a reference back to Numbers 24:8, as well as Hosea 11:1. This actually ends up being a type in the Old Testament that Israel is the son that foreshadows Christ in the New Testament. There's a fulfillment going on here. And in order for the fulfillment to take place, Hosea 11:1 says it this way, when Israel was my child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. They go into Egypt, and then so that part of the prophecy could be fulfilled. Here's the point. God will take all of man's evil, all of his plans, all of the fallen world, everything, and he'll use it for his purposes because God is just that sovereign. And you see that in this passage. Don't miss that. It ought to encourage us and help us and strengthen us as we think about our lives and how convoluted they are, or how crazy they are, or how the world is and all of that. It's just so encouraging to look at the Word of God and to see the hand of God that under insurmountable odds just does what he wants to do in redirecting, in fulfilling, in intervening, and you see it all here in living color. And you know, the God, the same God that is there is in our lives as well. And there are many times in our lives that you go through and you go, Lord, I don't know why, we were just talking about this. I was talking about this with Dave right before the service. And many times in your lives, you go, Lord, I don't know why you're doing it. Other times, God shows you exactly what he's doing. But I guarantee you, he is doing something. He is in control. He knows what he's doing. He knows why he's doing what he's doing. And we need to trust it. That then brings us to this point, finally, in verses 9 through 12, we see the difference between genuine worship and counterfeit worship. Now, the counterfeit worship is basically a means to selfish goals, and we talked about that. If we look to worship that way, oh, I need to do my devotion so that I can call myself a good Christian, that in and of itself is counterfeit worship. I need to come to church because I want to be known as a good Christian. That is, in and of itself, it is counterfeit worship. And that, in a, you know, it was obviously much more pronounced when Herod's like, I want to kill him. But it's still a lesson that we can learn. The lesson that we also want to see, we see real detail in verse 10 of this passage. We see a lot of detail about how these wise men came to worship Christ. Look, pick up in verse 10. It says this: when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There are basically three things that we can really learn about what genuine worship looks like. Number one, genuine worship is exceedingly joyful. They are ecstatic about what they're seeing. There is great rejoicing and great joy. You see the same kind of thing in Psalms, which is our worship book in the Old Testament, where David is delighted by the presence of God. He's overjoyed. In fact, he says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that my people will rejoice in me?" True worship is joyful. It's rejoicing in God. Why is it that we don't rejoice in God? Why is it that we don't rejoice in worship of the Lord in our personal devotional life? Why is it that we don't rejoice in worship of the Lord, even in our corporate life? Why is it? Because we are so focused on self, on our own pursuits, on our own worship. We are preoccupied with our own, with what we want, or what we're doing, or what, or even surviving, or whatever. To put it one way, we need to, I believe it was Jonathan Edwards that said, we need to reorient our loves. In other words, we don't joy in worship because we don't love worship. There are so many other things we love more than really worshiping God. And what we need to do is actually to recognize that and to turn our hearts to worshiping the Lord. You know, worship is really a lot like exercising. I've been running now for about a year and a half, and I hate it every time, and I love it every time. It's true. I do. I ran yesterday, and I said I was going to run at 3, and I procrastinated till 4, which happens all the time. You can ask my family. I'll say I'm going to run at 3, and then I take an hour just to get out the door because I really hate it. Every single time for the last year and a half, I hate. And when it's 32 degrees out, it's miserable. Your face starts to freeze. You're running, and you're like, I mean, my rest of my body is warm, and my face is like about to, like, it feels like it's about to fall off. But then it actually, believe it or not, by the end of my run, I am just loving it. My lung, you know, I'm breathing better, and I'm, you know, I'm warm now, like taking off layers and pulling my hood down and just enjoying the night air. It was nighttime. It was dark. I have this little light that I put on my chest and on one on the back, it flashes. I got to look so goofy going down the road. I probably look like an extremely slow motorcycle. It's a really, really bright light. Anyway, so I'm just loving it. I'm loving the night air. I'm loving how quiet it is, and I'm just thinking about things and praying about things and thinking about, you know, it's just wonderful. But it doesn't ever start that way. Ever. And our worship is the same way oftentimes. To get into a place, it takes work. You're not going to get, there's no instant gratification from worship. Worship is not like a hamburger at McDonald's. You're not going to get instant gratification from worship. But what you will get, if you'll work at it, just like exercise, you know the thing about exercise, whether you're in the gym or you're running or you're taking a long walk or whatever it is you're doing, it's hard starting off. But I can tell you, I would say 98% of the time, I am so glad I did it after I'm done. And it's the same way with worship. If you'll spend an hour with the Lord every day, like really, shut your phone off, stop the distractions, and it'll take some discipline to just focus. You'll be like, whoa, I got all these things. Have a notepad next to you where you're actually writing out, like if something comes to your mind that you got to think about later, you know, write it so you don't have to think about it anymore. And just focus in on worshiping the Lord. I guarantee you, I can't guarantee you that, but I believe that if you do that on a regular basis, you're gonna get to the end of your hour and you're going to just love it. You will not want to stop worshiping. If you'll do this on a regular basis, day in and day out, if you'll take 1 hour and worship the Lord, we distract ourselves with 1,000 other things. Genuine worship is intended to be exceedingly joyful. Number two, genuine worship will produce a profound sense of humility. I find it amazing. Here are men, these are wise men, they've traveled from the east. They probably think highly of themselves, or at least previously to this they did. But when they encountered Christ, do you notice what it says about them? They're falling down. It says, and when they had come into the house, they saw this young child and with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. Not very dignified. You know why? Because they didn't care. They were just with their Lord. And they recognized him as who he is. And God had chosen them to come and to worship the Savior who would be the King of Kings. And they just bow down and they just worship him. This little baby. That's belief, by the way. That's trust. That's worship. It is a humbling experience. And that is how we need to come to the Lord. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's true worship. Psalm 95:6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice." Number three, genuine worship is expressed through generosity. It's expressed through generosity. You'll see that in Psalms. David from time to time will just say, "Give to the Lord, give, 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 give. Worship, give." In the same psalm. Why? Because you can't give without worship, and you can't worship without giving. They go together. To give of self, to put yourself on the altar, if you will, to sacrifice for as a living sacrifice to God. Worship is expressed through generosity, through giving of self. And there is no greater joy than to give of yourself. It's amazing when you are just generous and giving to the Lord, how that, it just returns. They gave gold, they gave frankincense, they gave myrrh. There are different things that we could talk about when it comes to those different things. But the bottom, the myrrh was probably a perfume used for embalming, and there's some symbolism there. But the main point is that they came and they gave of their gifts. And these were not cheap gifts. They were generous. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So what can we learn just in summarizing all of this from this passage? Let's just realize a couple. I want to put in terms of a question. These are questions. Question number one. Is worship of self getting in the way of worshiping God? I just would like us to ask that question. Is worshiping of self getting in the way of worshiping God? What I want, my pursuits, some sort of idol in my life, is worship of self in some way getting in the way of worshiping God? My family, that could be an idol. Number two, are we so familiar with God's Word that we are blinded to its importance? I mean, these scribes and Pharisees and Herod, they had access to God's Word. It was there, but they were blinded to its importance. They had to have these pagans come and tell them. Are we so familiar with God's Word that we are blinded to its importance, to its value? Are we joying in it, or are we just letting it sit on the shelf? Number three, are we regularly, genuinely worshiping the Lord? Really, look back and ask yourself the question, am I regularly and am I genuinely worshiping the Lord? Personally and corporately. And folks, the two go together. They do. They feed off of each other. Those who worship individually, who genuinely worship individually, want to worship together corporately. And those who worship corporately genuinely want to worship individually. It's why we worship on the first day of the week. It's to set the tone for the entire week. Are we regularly, genuinely worshiping the Lord? Now, I don't know what 2021 will bring. I don't know what plans. I have very few, if any, New Year's resolutions to break. I mean, I don't have... There's you don't know what to you know what 2020 is going to be. One thing that I'm sure we can do is evaluate how much and how genuinely we are worshiping God. And we ought to be able to say, like David said in Psalm 27, one thing do I desire, one thing, to inquire in His temple, to enjoy the beauty of the Lord and worship. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You this morning and we pray, Lord, that You would help us to narrow our focus, to rearrange our loves, and to get back to the one thing that is needful. The one thing that David said, no matter if everything else is going crazy, this is the one thing, and that's worship of You. And I pray that our worship would emulate these wise men in this way, that we would joy in our worship and bow down to Christ in our worship, humble ourselves and give generously to You. Lord, may that be, if nothing else, and we don't know what else, may that be our desire as we come up into this new year. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.